We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're in verses 9 through 16. And it's very interesting as we get into chapter 2 here, in this almost what you could call the second half of chapter 2, although we will have a little bit more of chapter 2 to do next week. We find Paul defending his ministry to the Thessalonians. And he's really defending his integrity and his sincerity of love for them. And he's doing this because the Thessalonian church is under attack, and it's under attack by false teachers who are questioning Paul's authority, and they're questioning his character. And they're basically saying to the Thessalonian church, these false teachers are saying that, you know, this is a bad guy. He has nothing but sinister and mean intentions, and he's a fraud. He's looking for nothing but to get money from you. So that's what they're telling the Thessalonian church. So the false teachers have one desire in mind as we come into this chapter 2 here. We saw a little bit last week, and we're going to see it this week. Their idea of what they're trying to do is they're trying to destroy a new young church. And they're going to do that through destroying Paul's authority and his credibility. And that's what their work in the Thessalonian church, the false teachers, are doing. So Paul writes this letter in response to what's going on and the attacks that are coming upon that church. And that's kind of where we are at this point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read it again. Not because Dennis didn't do a great job, but I think this is an important one to read and see, like bring us to where we're at, and to hear, as I open it up, where Paul's at and where his heart is. So I'm going to read through those verses again, and then we'll pray, and then we'll really dig in. But I want you to listen to what's being said here, because so many times we just read through things, and we learn very surface things from it, but there's much more there. And it's much deeper, and it's much more emotional than just reading. So listen up as I read to you. I'm going to start in verse 8 just to get the context and to get us moving. In verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we are getting ready to open your word and to see what you have in store for us. And we just ask that you bless our hearts today with this word, and that you bring it forth in a manner that we can understand and that causes us to change. It is your desire that we are constantly changing, constantly being sanctified, constantly walking in a manner that's worthy of you and your kingdom. And Father, the only way that's going to happen is if we have a deeper and deeper understanding of your word. And we just ask today that you open this up in a manner that we can garner so much from it that it causes change in our lives. Father, we ask that blessing on this time this morning, and you guide us through it and give us the words to say and the words to hear that will do that in our hearts. And Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We are so grateful as we sang that we are saved and we owe it all to you. And we just ask your blessing on this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an amazing part of Scripture, and it's overwhelming at times to think about what's going on here when you look at it from the standpoint of Paul. Paul is pouring his heart out to the Thessalonian church. And it was a very hard study in that it seemed like every move he makes in the words that he uses here is him pouring his heart out to the Thessalonian church. He has such a desire to get these points across to them that he's literally pouring himself out here to them. He starts off by saying to them, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil." It sounds so simple. Our labor and toil. And when you look back, when we prepare our lessons to teach you and to preach the word to you, we have to look in further as to what exactly is Paul saying when he says labor and toil. And labor, this word labor is kapos. And it's this idea of working at something to the point of weariness. Isn't that amazing? We just think of labor as doing the work. But he's working at something to the point of weariness before the church. And this toil is maktos. And maktos is this idea of laboring in difficulty, but more than that, it's this idea that there's this emotion attached to it. It's this idea of sadness and emotion towards the thing that you're working at. And you start to see all of a sudden that it's not just these words, labor and toil. This is a man who's pouring himself out for the church, for the Thessalonians and what he's writing to them. He's working to the point of weariness. He's working emotionally attached, working through difficulty and hard times with them. It's amazing to see just two simple words. And when you get the understanding of those words, you start to see what Paul is doing. Paul goes on to say, he says, "Brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul was very careful in how he presented himself to the Thessalonians, and how when he went out on that second missionary journey and he founded this church, he was very careful not to be a burden to them. He kind of had a threefold way that he was going about his business when it says work night and day, labor and toil and work night and day. Paul actually labored. He worked. He had a job. Now he was funded through his job, and he was funded through the Philippians. Remember when we were back in 4:16, the Philippians, he thanks them for giving him money once and again. So there was at least twice that the Philippians sent money to him while he was ministering or finding this Thessalonian church. But Paul knew that he didn't need to be a burden to them. The threefold thing he wanted to do, one is he didn't want to take any money from them because they didn't have it. So he didn't want to be a burden to them. He didn't want anybody being able to question his motives. What were the false teachers saying? "You're a fraud. You're just doing this because you want money from them." Now, it's interesting that the false teachers were saying that, because what did false teachers do? False teachers always wanted money from the church. That's what they were doing. They were defrauding them. So they were blaming Paul that he was doing the same thing. And he said, no, 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 wait a second. I'm not taking any money from you. I don't want any money from you. I'm going to support myself from the money that comes from the Philippian church and the money I'm going to make doing my job. And we all kind of know what Scripture claims to be Paul's job, and that's being a tent maker. It's interesting that the word for tent maker can also be a leather maker. It was the same word. But we think because of Paul working when he was down in the Corinthians and with the Isthmus games, he most likely was a tent maker, and we can be safe saying that he was a tent maker. But his third thing that he didn't want to do was he didn't want any restrictions on himself proclaiming the gospel. He wanted no restrictions. And you know, and this is why we're told not to live with debt in our lives, because when you have debt in your lives, you wake up in the morning working for somebody else, and God wants you working for him, right? And this is something with Paul. Paul wanted to make sure that nobody was giving him money to the point where they could say, well, no, don't say that. Don't tell him about this. Don't do that. Remember, Sam last week talked about, I think it was Sam B. Hart was speaking somewhere, and he was doing the invocation, and they asked him to pray, and they said, but just don't mention Jesus. And he got up, and he mentioned Jesus. There's no sense in asking him to pray if he can't pray to Jesus. But anyway, Paul wanted his motives to be clean across the board so that he could proclaim the gospel. And he did that very effectively. He says that he worked night and day. And we start to see when Paul says night and day, and I kept looking into this night and day, you start thinking, well, why doesn't it say day and night? Night and day. And I'm not sure. I never came to any resolution on that, so I have nothing really to add to that this morning. But what came across to me in this, he worked night and day. We labor and toil, and we work night and day, was that he would do anything he could to work so that any time that was available, he could preach the gospel. He was willing to do whatever it took to be able to reach them for the gospel of Christ. No matter what toils it took, no matter what labor, no matter what time of the day. And we see in Scripture that Paul was not afraid to go into the wee hours of the morning preaching Christ. It was whatever opportunity he had, he wanted to take it, and he wanted to proclaim the gospel message. And I think that's mostly what I took out of that. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. He goes on. Well, I want to bring up one more point with this labor and toil and work night and day. What we see in Paul and what he is telling the Thessalonians in this letter, when we bring all this together, he worked to the point of weariness for them. He dealt with difficulties. He dealt with disappointments. He dealt with whatever was thrown at them as a ministry, Paul and the fellows who were with him. He dealt with anything that came at them with one goal, to reach them for Christ. And you could almost say to serve God while reaching them for Christ. And Paul was amazing at this. It was to the point of no matter what hardships came his way. And we all know when we read in Scripture, Paul had many, many hardships. Many, many things. He goes through a list at one point that you read the list and you think, how could this man go on for Christ? It's just one thing after another as we read through Acts. He was willing to go to the point of exhaustion. And we have to start asking ourselves this. How are our ministries? How are they going? How are you doing? Are you working at your ministries to the point of weariness? Now look, when we say the point of weariness, it's not the point of being burnt out. The point of weariness is the point of giving everything you possibly can, and then leaving it in God's hands. You know, when we study and we prepare these messages, and I speak more for myself, but I'm sure the other fellows do it because I sit under their ministry. We study and study and study. And sometimes the night before we study, I know I do it many times, not always, but many times, I study to the point where I catch myself waking up with my head down on the papers. I am done. I can't possibly study anymore, and I have to crawl into bed. And it's doing things to the point of weariness. Paul did things to the point of weariness, but what did Paul continue to do? His ministry, over and over and over again. He never burnt out from serving the Lord, because he was doing exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. And that's how you can work to the point of weariness, but not to the point of being burnt out. But we also have to, you have to ask yourself, when you do your ministries, are you a burden to those around you? That's a problem. Paul made it very, very clear that he wasn't to be a burden to those around him. And we have to ask that question of ourselves. Are we a burden to those around us? And you start to think, well, how do I become a burden to those around me? And I'm sure at times that I've done ministry here where I've been a burden to those around me. And I'm sure you've done it too. And I kept thinking, like, well, if you come to serve the Lord, how could you possibly be a burden to those around you? And the only thing that kept coming into my mind is when you don't come to give to others is when you come with your own agenda. Because when you try to execute your own agenda, when you are doing ministry with other people, you become a burden to them. Typically in ministry, the way it works is it's not this democratic communal what the whole group thinks, let's do. God usually appoints a leader of a ministry. And the reason he does that isn't because he wants one person to look grand in front of everybody else, but he wants one person to lead so the others cannot be a burden by giving up their own agendas and being obedient to that leader that's before God and to follow him and to execute the plan. And the way we become a burden in our industry is when we bring our own agenda and we're not obedient and following the leader of that ministry. So we have to ask ourselves over and over, are we being a burden to those around us when we're in ministry? And if everything is based on your feelings and the way you want to do it, then you're probably being a burden. And I know that sometimes in the past when I came into ministry here, that it was about me. I mean, I don't like when we welcome people, but we all should welcome Stan today to be here at Grace. Welcome to Grace, Stan. Now everybody thinks, wow, Stan here for the first time? So, but let's look at another thing of what Paul brings out there. But do you deal with difficulties and disappointments? Being in ministry, serving the Lord's people, is full of difficulties and disappointments. I can tell you that firsthand. How well do you deal with them? I tell these guys over and over again, and I in D group and in Trek, I tell them, like, do not do your ministry to try to please others. Do your ministry before the Lord and to the Lord. Because then, when the people around you disappoint you or bring upon difficulties, it doesn't get you down because you're serving Christ, not them. And it's a difficult thing. People are people. There's sometimes people are going through some tough things that they're hard to be around. I know I've been there. I've been one of them. And some of you have been one of them because I've been there on that side of it. And it's difficult, but we have to move through that. And Paul, when he says labor and toil, work night and day, what he's saying is, I dealt with your difficulties. I dealt with your disappointments. I dealt with hardship with you. But I am here with you because I love who you are. And I love that you love Christ. And we should love who we are because we know that we love Christ and we're willing to deal with the difficulties and the disappointments. Because you know what? At the end of the day, no matter how ugly you get or how ugly I get, it's one less person in this world that we have to deal with that doesn't have any enmity towards God. The world hates God. When you walk through these doors as a believer, we know that you love God. You may not be a spiritual giant, and you may disappoint me, but I know you love God, so I deal with your disappointments and your difficulties like you deal with mine. We should all be questioning ourselves and our ministries. Everything we do, are we doing it with affection, like Paul says here, towards the other believers? It was so interesting this morning in the Lord's Supper that someone brought out, a brother brought out, 1 John chapter 4, that we have to love one another. That's the point Paul is getting across here. He says over and over, towards you believers, towards you, we exhorted you, we encouraged you. Everything is about you, not about Paul. It's about how he loved them. Everything we do, if you go downstairs and do coffee and donuts, make that coffee wonderful for every other believer who's here. If you were washing the windows on our work day, make them as clean as you could so the other believers can look through the windows. We know Dan did that. That window won't be dirty for 20 years the way he cleaned that thing. But everything we do should be that. When we teach Sunday school, you stay up and study a little longer and try to make your message a little clearer so the other person in the room can understand God's word a little easier. Everything you do, whatever it is, should be being done for the other person, not for you. There's no glory for you. It's glory for Christ, and it's to show love towards the other believer. And that's what Paul is showing in this labor and toil. He goes on to say, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Paul's given his word here to them on what he did. He takes this moment to talk about his conduct. What became interesting to me is he's trying to prove to the Thessalonian church his authority in everything that he did, and his credibility, and his integrity, and his sincerity. And he talks about his conduct. Could you imagine? This is a man who does miracles, who did miracles, signs and wonders. You know, why isn't Paul throwing at him, you remember when I blinded that magician in Paphos, you know, Elymas, you remember when I did that? Or how about in Lystra when I healed that crippled man? Why is he not throwing that out there? You know, watch this, you know, changing whatever. I mean, just, he could do whatever he wanted, and he doesn't claim any of that. He claims his conduct. Did you hear that? He's claiming his conduct. Is that ever a lesson for us? And he says to them, I am holy and blameless and righteous. And those are adverbs describing the action, the verb, conduct, the way he is behaving. What Paul is saying here is, if you are going to judge me, if you are going to judge my ministry, or if you are going to judge my love for you, judge it by my conduct towards you. Holy and blameless and righteous. I started thinking about that. Is that our conduct? Can you say that your conduct is holy and righteous and blameless? I can't even pick up the pen to start writing the letter H on holy. But yet that's what God desires of me. And in my heart of hearts, that's what I should desire of myself. Blameless? I don't know if I've been blameless for 1 second in my entire life. I'm thankful. I'm not even righteous, but I'm righteous because of Christ. The only thing that I even qualify on that list is because of Christ, not because of me. And Paul can sit here and claim his conduct as holy and blameless and righteous. if that's not something we should be achieving towards? And it's not only that that was his conduct, that was his conduct towards them. And now we have to say to ourselves, is that our conduct towards the other believers here? Are we acting holy towards each other? Are we acting righteous towards each other? Are we acting blameless towards each other? You seriously have to ask yourself that question. That's an important thing to ask. It's a tough question to ask. But that should be a question that we're asking ourselves over and over and over again. In verse 11, Paul goes on to say, "For you know how, like a father with his children." Paul gets into this relational thing between a father and child, which is just fascinating and deep and intense and wonderful. And you could tell a gazillion stories, at least I could, between Max and myself, and embarrass him. But it, "For you know how," is kind of like Paul is saying, you completely understand everything I'm going to tell you right now. You know this. You know everything. Nothing I'm going to say right now isn't in line with everything you know already. And then he goes on to say, "Like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." Like a father with his children. It's this connection between father and a child. And, you know, I kept having this picture in my mind when you first see a baby walk and the father's across the room and it's taking those first steps and they're as wobbly and as ugly as walking could ever look when a baby first starts. But the one thing that can happen if there's a little noise or a little distraction, and as soon as that baby turns its head away from the father, what happens? They lose their balance because they're not concentrating on what they do and they fall down. And if you were like me, I had things set up in the room to make those noises so Max would keep falling before he'd get to me. But there's one thing you want to see, and you want to see that child come to the father, and you want to see him successfully walk, and you want to be able to receive them. And what does it take when you watch a father doing that with a child? You hear the father the whole time, like, come on, you can do it, come on. Then take another step, keep coming to dad. And you hear that encouragement of trying to bring him along. And that's a picture of the relationship we see here with Paul talking to the Thessalonian church. It's like a father with his children. A father wants to see his children succeed at everything they do. And succeed doesn't mean what the world means in succeed, but a father wants to see them go through every stage of their life being successful at what they do. That's the desire of a father. Everything. And many of you are fathers and you know that. I remember I called home after Bethany was born. And for me, Jason's my oldest, he's my stepson. Bethany was the first time I experienced the birth of a child. And Bethany was born and Sherry had to literally tell me how to do everything to the point where she said, "Did you call your mom yet? And tell your family that Bethany was born?" "Oh, no, I didn't. I'll go do that." And I got on the phone and I called my mom and I said, now this is seven, my mom went through, well, eight kids, lost one, but seven kids. I grew up in a family of seven. And I said, "Mom, you have no idea what this is like." No idea. And she said, "Well, John, I think I might have a little idea." But there's something about that relationship with your children, a father and children, and it could be mother and children. I'm not distinguishing that. We're just using scripture this morning. There's a relationship between the parent and the child that is unbelievably significant. And I remember telling my mom on the phone, I said, Mom, I really love Sherry, but this is a whole different feeling, the way I love this baby. You know, it was this moment in my life. I've only had two moments in my life where I felt, Max is getting sick hearing me talk about Bethany. He's got to leave. There's only two times in my life there was like a switch clicked that my life changed dramatically in a moment. And one was when Bethany was born, because that was my first time experiencing that. And all of a sudden, kind of, even though I was in fatherhood a little bit, this was the first time I experienced that. And the other was when I was saved. But going back to this father and child relationship, it is all about watching your children succeeding everything. And just imagine your child as you're raising them and you're trying to do nice things for them. You're trying to have them succeed and do wonderful things. And you train them and you're working with them. And then something bad comes along in their life. Some outside influence. For my daughter, it was just driving. Oh my goodness. When I took her out the first time to see if she could drive, well, let's go to a different story. She came home crying and I came home angry. That didn't go well. But when someone says to you, which one's the go thingy, you get pretty upset when they're on behind the wheel. Or when they stick their head under the steering wheel coming up to a stop sign and saying, I don't know which one's the brake. That didn't go well. But at those moments in time when you're dealing with your children and things, could you imagine if I said, it's no big deal, it's just a stop sign, just take your time, find the pedal. No, it's like the one on the left. You, right at that moment of time, you don't offer a suggestion. You exhort. You teach. You urge. You plead. Hit the brake. Could you imagine letting your child suffer and fail when you see something of so much danger coming before them? And Paul is saying, like a father, like a child, I exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you. Not to yell at them, but because he loved them. He cared everything for them. He cared everything about them. He loved them to a point like a father loves a child. He wanted nothing but the best for them. It's such an intense relationship. But just like we do with our children, when they're in that moment of time, we full out exhort when we see something bad coming at them, or we see them trying to make a bad decision or thinking wrong or taking wrong action. We don't just happen to drop them a hint. Hey, maybe you ought to think about this. No, we full out exhort. We get right in their face out of love and say, I'm pleading with you to change this behavior. That's what exhorting is. When we stand up here and preach and we bring forth God's word and we exhort you, we hope that you walk out those doors saying in your mind as you're going home to eat some hopefully fantastic lunch, you can tell I'm a little hungry right now, but we hope you walk out those doors saying, what should I do? How should I change? Lord, convict me right now. What change should happen? And there's times when we preach from this pulpit that we see change happening and affected in your lives. And there's other times, I'll be honest with you, we don't. We think, Lord, I just poured my heart out. You gave me the words to say. Nothing's happening. You know what I don't do? I don't go home and study harder. Because your change is out of my hands. I go home and pray harder that my ministry would have some type of positive effect on your life. Because I can go home and study all I want, but that's John trying to do it. But I pray harder that the Lord affect change in your lives. And I pray really hard that he affects change in my life. Because I know as I stand here before you, I need it more than anybody. And that's what I desire. And the only way that's going to happen is through these things happening from this pulpit every single week, that we exhort you, we encourage you, and we charge you. Encourage, he says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you. You know, encouragement's a different thing altogether. Encouragement is not exhortation. Exhortation is pleading, it's urging, it's cautious earnestness. It's really trying to protect the person from any harm. Encouragement is much, much different. Encouragement is this idea, it's tender, it's restorative, it's affirmative. And I feel bad because I wrote this down years ago, and I have it on a little stick, had it on a little sticky thing on my desk, and I wanted to use it today, and I can't remember who this is from. These are not my words. I got this from somebody else. I have in my mind Mount, but I can't find any authors with the name Mount, so I'm not sure where it came from. But it says, encouragement is to exercise a gentle influence by words. Isn't that fantastic? To exercise a gentle influence by words. So this encouragement for me, when I was a young believer here, and this is where I was saved, and I think of two people that were, there was a lot of people who were encouragement to me, but two people who always softly took me aside and said something almost every Sunday morning to me that encouraged me. One was Marion Handy, and the other was Annie Grace Moyer. And they just always had the nicest encouraging things to me. And I have to tell you that I was an ugly human being then. I thought I was like just the cat's meow when I was first saved. I thought I was clean as a whistle, and I really was before God. But I had so much to work through in my Christian life, and still do. But those two, at a time when I was probably the ugliest as a believer, would encourage me every week. And I had two more people I have to mention that were incredibly encouraging to me in a very ugly time in my new young life, and that was Roy and Lois Orr. And they were always, always there. They were at our kitchen table on nights when a rat wouldn't want to be at our kitchen table. It was ugly because I didn't know how to be who I needed to be. And I needed to be in the Word. And that's why I have such an appetite for the Word, is because the Word changes you. And they were there not only to encourage me to be in the Word, but encourage me on what I needed to do. See, what Paul understood and what we need to understand between exhorting and encouragement, and this is something, I don't know if you all remember this, but it was one of those funny things when we were out at the Shepherd's Conference, Paul Washer, when he said, and some people need to be comforted and need compassion, and other people need a kick in the pants. And I'm one of those people who I was very thankful for the encouragement, the compassion and the kindness and the encouragement. But I also, in some things in my life, I needed a kick in the pants. I needed to be exhorted. I needed someone to plead with me to change that behavior, because it doesn't belong in this church and it doesn't belong before God. Paul goes on to say, and after he says, and we encouraged you and we charged you. So he exhorted, he encouraged, and now he's charging. What is this charging? This charging is like a word, implore. It's the idea of Paul urgently begging them to go out and do what I just told you to do. I've exhorted you about this. I've encouraged you about it. Now go out and do it. And that's what he's doing when he's charging them. It's almost like, and I think of like, you know, you're getting ready to go. I always use sports analogies. I'm sorry, ladies. Maybe it's over some heads and some understand it. Some of you are athletes, so you'd understand it. But it's this idea of the coach before the game He's getting ready to be played. And what does he say to him? All right, guys, this is it. Remember what we told you. Stick to the game plan. Practice, play, perform out there what you practiced all week. Remember your technique. He wants to see all those things executed on the field. And that's what Paul is saying. Now it's time for you to go out and execute. And he goes right into it and he says, you walk in a manner worthy of God. Not to belittle those words, but go out there and execute the game plan. That's what's being told. Being a believer is not, and being a part of the church, is not sitting in a pew, hearing some big, fat, ugly guy preach to you, and then going home and thinking you're done. It's about executing. It's about walking in a manner worthy of God. Wow. That's big. Walk in a manner worthy of God. I've said this over and over again. This word walk is in present tense, what they call simple present tense. It is the idea of always and continually doing this. Isn't that cool? Always and continually doing this. So when do you get a break from walking in a manner worthy of God? Never. Never. It gets much easier in our glorified bodies, but never. Never again do you get a break. This is always and continuously. Like you are breathing, that's how you should be walking, in a manner worthy of God. It's this idea of being occupied with it. And why are we to be occupied of it? Because look what it says, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's why we are to be occupied to always and continually doing this in a manner worthy of God, because we are going to be a part of his kingdom and his glory. Do you see the attachment you have with him, with God? You are a part of his glory. How could we not walk in a manner worthy of this? I want you to see something else. It's really important that you don't miss this. It says right after you walk in a manner worthy of God, it says, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Calls. So, I'm always blown away by the simple words and the intensity of those simple words. They sound so simple, but they have so much behind them. Calls is a participle. Now, until Grant gave me the Newberry Bible, I didn't know what a participle was. I'll confess to you. I'm not some sophisticated English guy up here. I didn't know what a participle was. But a participle expresses continuous action. And calls is the participle in that sentence. So now you have to say, what is this continuous action being expressed? Who calls you into his kingdom? God does. But now don't miss this. This is so important here. God didn't call you into his kingdom and say, now do it. You were called, now do it, and walk away from you. The idea of this word calls is he is continuously calling you into the kingdom and for his glory. So in a sense, what it's saying is God, the God of the universe, is wooing you to come closer to him and to be with him every moment of every day. He's that father with the child walking towards him saying, now keep your eye on me. Come on, you can do it. Now keep walking the right way. Keep coming to me. His arms are out and he's calling you every moment. And he's trying to keep you from deviating off the path and getting caught up in sin and disobedience and self-agendas. He's saying, come on, I want you to be with me. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of me, worthy of this relationship, worthy of my glory, worthy of this kingdom. That's what's behind that word calls. It's not just some simple word to finish the sentence out. Think of another thing here on our reaction to this idea of being called. If you were some super talent as a kid, I don't know, you played the piano or you were a fantastic baseball player like Nick. Is Nick with us up here? Is Julio still here? We lost Nick. Nick's playing baseball now. I don't know if you all knew that. You have to talk to him about his baseball game. But if you were this great piano player or a baseball player or maybe a wrestler, and a coach came up to you or a teacher, a piano teacher came up to you and said, wow, you're really gifted at this. I coach a lot of kids or I trained a lot of people on piano, and you are gifted. And, you know, a piano player, I think you could be playing in a symphony orchestra someday or an opera. I'm not even sure what musicians do. I'm so unmusically inclined, I don't even know. Maybe I should go back to sports. But maybe a wrestler, and you said to the wrestler, you are so unbelievable, you have such match sense, I think you could be an Olympian. Or a baseball player, there's no doubt in my mind you're going to make it to the major leagues. What would happen at that moment in time when you got that advice, either as a parent for the kid or the child or whatever? What would happen is you would probably dramatically change your life. You would start training to achieve that goal. You'd probably, in sports, I don't know if piano players do this, but wrestlers certainly would, and baseball players, you would change your diet. You would change the way you work throughout the course of a day. I went to school with Elaine Zayak. You may remember her. She was an Olympian ice skater, figure skater. She trained every morning from 4 to 6:30 and then came to school. And then sometimes would just skate for pleasure at night. She changed her entire life to accommodate that goal of getting to the Olympics, which she did. This is what happens when we have a special talent in the world. We put everything aside. And yet, when we're called to be a servant of Christ, we almost don't even see change. I mean, think about it. What did C.H. Spurgeon say? If God has called you to be his servant, why stoop to be a king? We are called to be servants of Jesus Christ. It should change our entire lives. Completely change. Make adjustments. Get up early in the morning to read more scripture. Read again at night. Get the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Fellowship with the believers every chance you can get. This is your calling in life. This is greater than any Olympics, greater than any recital, greater than any of these things that the world could give you. And yet we sit like lumps on a log as we're called and effectually see no change in our lives. We should be given everything we have into this. Everything. I have so much to do in 5 minutes to do it. Paul goes on to say in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this when you receive the word of God. Constantly. Who did Paul constantly thank? He didn't thank himself for preaching the word, for proclaiming the gospel. He didn't thank the Thessalonians for believing. Who does he thank over and over in Thessalonians? We thank God. We thank God for this. We thank God for this. What Paul clearly understood is what he's about to say here is because of the work of God in their hearts. His thankfulness is not material things or material blessings. Not that that isn't okay to do, but sometimes we get caught up in thanking God for our material blessings, we forget to thank him for our salvation. Paul's so thankful of what they did. And the reason he's thankful is, look what it goes on to say. The word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you and believers. But see what happened there? Paul knows what he's up against. There's traditions, there's myths, there's legends, there's tales, there's false teachers. There's so much word coming at the Thessalonians that's word of man. And they were able to cut through it all and know that Paul was speaking was the word of God. What we have to ask ourselves, why did they know that? How did they know that? They didn't have this. We have the full revelation of God in our hands, the full counsel of God in our hands. The Thessalonians had nothing. It was Paul's word. Why were they able to cut through that? Because God changed their heart and allowed their heart to receive it. It's all the work of God, and that's why Paul is constantly thanking God for that. But it goes on to say that they received the word of God. Pretty interesting word here. This will be my last big kick for the day, so you're going to have to bear with me here. Paul gives thanks for this transformation in their lives, and they have received the word. And this is pretty important that they received it. They received it orally, and they received it as the word of God. When anyone receives the word of God into their hearts, it is the work of God. There are people, as we see in the parable of the sower, who receive it with joy. It doesn't say they received it into their hearts. It says they received it with joy. They come across as a believer. But the first time persecution comes, what happens? They abandon it. What's scary about our church today, not Grace Gospel, but our church on earth today, especially, I would say more in this country, is I think there's a lot of people who have received the word with joy who are sitting in churches every Sunday and think they're believers and have never experienced any persecution or suffering. And when that comes upon the church in this country, which looks to be very shortly, you're going to see churches empty out. And they might have been there for 40 years receiving it with joy, never in their hearts, and persecution and suffering's coming, and they're going to flee. But if you are reading the word of God and you're not having any change in your life, you should be on your hands and knees praying to God for help. The word of God will change you if God, certainly you receive the word in your heart. And there's no reason for that change not to come. And he's faithful to help you through that. But the other thing I want to see, and I'll just finish on this point, is he goes on to say, which is at the word of God, which is at work in you as believers. What is the fruit of that work? That is what we're seeing here. Paul sees fruit in them. He knows it's working in them because he's seeing the fruits. What is the fruits? For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. What is that imitation? That imitation is they're being persecuted and suffering by the world. And he's seeing that they're standing up to that. And if you truly are a believer and you truly are in the word, you can stand up to the persecution and the suffering. And Paul sees that in him. He says, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. See, they're going through the same thing. God is showing them how to rely upon the word that Paul has given them to put up with this suffering. They truly are believers. They are dealing with this. See, what people don't understand is that there is a guarantee when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ in your life that you will suffer and be persecuted. Scripture gives us that guarantee. Too many people are fed this prosperity type gospel that says that life's going to be grand. Now, life is wonderful upon receiving Christ. There's great joy like you've never had before, knowing that for eternity you are all wrapped up with Christ. But in this world, there will be persecution and suffering, and that is a guarantee. And what happens? They receive the word, and they deal with suffering and persecution. When we see that, when we go back to that parable, we see receive the word with joy, and as soon as persecution and suffering comes, they flee. So that wasn't received in their heart. They just received it with joy. It sounded good to them. But he goes on to say this final thing, and we'll end here and close in prayer. In verse 16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. There's this point. He's talking about the Jews there, but I think this is not only for the Jews, but for all unbelievers. There's a point of working against God, at being at enmity with God, where you have finally gotten to the point where God gives you over to that rejection and brings his full wrath upon you. There's that point of just not being, able to be saved anymore. And we hope and pray that that's never anybody that we're associated with, that they've just, that God has hardened their heart and has given them over to their ways. But it happens. There's a point where God will not be long-suffering anymore with the sinful person who rejects him. And it clearly here is speaking of Israel and the way he's walked away from them, but yet there will be a time when the remnant will come back. But anyway, not the most wonderful point to finish on, but yet a necessary one also. But we thank God for his word this morning and this message of love towards each other when we do our ministries, that it is all about that. And we're just also thankful that he tied it in through the Lord's Supper this morning and the message this morning in there. Just a wonderful thing. Gives you goosebumps when you see God's hand moving like that. And let's just finish in a word of prayer. Father, you are so good to us, so faithful. We just thank you for your word and the ministry that it has in our lives. We thank you that you are always wooing us and calling us to continue in our walk worthy of you. And we thank you that you put people in our lives that exhort us and encourage us and charge us. And we also just pray for our ministries that we continue to toil and labor like Paul did as an example before us. And that as we do our ministries, that we can be holy and blameless and righteous. We are just so thankful for this message this morning that you gave to us. And may it be something that causes change in our lives in a positive way. And we just ask this blessing on the rest of our time. We also just pray for our meeting downstairs afterwards for the VBS for this summer. And we just pray your hand upon that. Give us clarity of mind as we move through this. And also give us the hearts that are willing to serve and desirous to do everything in the best way possible for you. And we also just pray for some results, that you bring some children from this community out to hear your word, to hear the gospel message, and possibly change their lives also. Father, we just pray your hand upon the rest of this day and pray for traveling mercies as we head out. And we just pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.